There is a lurking, deep, and dark suspicion that goes in the hearts of, I think, every person who exists. I think it's a suspicion that we don't often talk about in the life of the church. It's sometimes felt to be too shameful to even be mentioned. And yet, for each one of us, there is this lurking question, is God really good? It starts off with just a sense that we know God is good, but hardships come into our lives and it causes us enormous, deep, profound questioning and discouragement. I think of in my own life how I started off in pastoral ministry at a young age. I was youthful and had tremendous zeal, and I went into a church that was full of hurts and pains. And in my first pastorate, there as a young pastor, where there were probably most of the congregation was the age of my grandparents, I was able to minister to them and proclaim the goodness of God. It was amazing to experience how just there was a revitalization and encouragement in the congregation. But as time wears on, if I'm to be tremendously honest, hardships come, difficulties arise, trials press in on us, and I don't know that there is one single person who hasn't had a moment of doubt about the goodness of God. It can be through the hardships that come through difficulties with your health and seeing injustices in the world, a loss of friendships and relationships, challenges with finances, misunderstandings that grow so enormous that you could never imagine. And as these trials and difficulties come, I know for myself, there have been more times than I care to admit where I've been ready to write a resignation letter and just say, I'm done. I think for many of us, we feel that way too. Now I don't say that because I want your pity or your sympathy. That's not why I'm saying this. It's that I think that in the human heart, in each person's heart, there is the dark, lurking suspicion. The question, can I keep going? Can I keep the faith? Is God good? We want to quit and we want to give up. And I know there is a real danger in me saying this has been my experience because I don't want to project my own experience onto you. But in terms of my pastoral ministry and experience, I know from sitting and talking and in listening to people, this question, is God really good, comes up over and over and over again. Even if we don't admit that that's the question that we struggle with, functionally, it is often why we struggle with obedience. We can have this deep lurking suspicion that, yes, I know that we talk about God's love and that He's accepted me, but deep down there's this suspicion that, well, I've sinned and God is just mildly resentful of me, that He's disappointed in me, low-grade disappointment constantly. And if this kind of attitude permeates in our lives, it can often manifest itself when hardships come because we just go, why can't I ever catch a break? Why can't life be a little bit easier for me? Why do I have to have it so hard? And that can result in us feeling like I want to quit. Now, I'm sharing honestly and vulnerably because what I want us to be able to deal with this morning is the issue that James is trying to help us to wrestle with. It's this very pastoral issue. James is not some detached theologian, but he is a very close and loving pastor to a people who have been scattered by persecution, a people who have followed the way of Jesus, but suddenly find themselves to be in the minority, to be at odds. And when your faith puts you at odds because of the ethics that you hold, the values that you believe, the integrity that you seek to stand for, it can often create a dissonance. I'm doing the right thing, but it's not resulting in the kind of success that I had hoped for. Is God really good? Let's be honest. Let's be really honest. There's not a person here who hasn't struggled with that. And if we're to be honest about that kind of struggle, then James writes to those who are probably questioning, is it worth it to carrying on? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? If God is good, why is life so hard? Why do I feel so discouraged? These are not new questions. They're as old as human beings themselves. They are unspoken doubts. They are the kinds of doubts that actually destroy faith if we allow them to linger and grow. As James will say in verse 15, that these desires and sins, they birth or conceive sin, and sin, when it's birthed, it leads to death. James wants to help us. And there's three things that I want us to see that James is seeking to help us to do when we face this kind of temptation. So let's look at these three things. First, James tells us to resist temptation. Verse 16, my beloved brothers, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Full stop, full sentence right there. Any time that you face any sort of challenge in your life, a change in your job, injustice, feeling like right has not been done, a battle with your health, discouragement because you've stood for your faith and you've thought you've been full of integrity only to be challenged and questioned, the question does come, is God good? And it's not only is God good, but is God actually the source of my temptation? We saw that last week, that James says that we should not think that God is tempting us because, number one, James says, God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt. Because he can't be tempted, he doesn't have it within him to be tempting anyone else. But that suspicion, it grows and it lingers, because what we know about God is that if he's all-powerful and if he's all-loving, then why does this thing happen to me that makes me feel like he's not so good? Either he's not all-loving or he's not all-powerful, because how could he be good if this is going on in my life? And when we face this kind of question, there's this lurking suspicion, is God actually withholding something good from me? And this goes back to the very Garden of Eden where the serpent came, and I said that this is as old as humans themselves, because when the serpent came into the garden, what did he say to Eve? Did God really say? And in that moment, what he questioned was not only if God had said what was true, but if God was withholding something from Adam and Eve, and by withholding something, that they were actually being held back from greater blessing, greater glory, greater joy. So as old as humanity is, we have faced this challenge. It's not new. And so the very fact that if you've had the question, if you've had the thought, is God good? You're not alone. Because it's been the reality for any person who's had that moment where their health is failing and wondering, why is God doing this to me? When the difficulty and trial comes into your life and you wonder why God doesn't just snatch you out of it and put you into a better situation, the question comes. James says, do not be deceived. And that word deceived there has this sense in which, well, there's two parts to it. First, there's this sense of it's not something done to you, but it's something that you allow to be done to yourself. It has this picture of, it's this picture of being dragged away, but not being dragged away against your will, but it's being dragged away because you willingly allow yourself to be dragged away. You know, I remember as a child being dragged around by my siblings. It was kind of this activity you do. You get dragged here and there. You get rug burn on the back of your head that when you have hair, it covers. It was this sense in which you were willingly dragged away. And James has this picture here that when you're dragged away, it's because you have allowed that lingering suspicion to just carry on. But there's also this sense that James has that it's this lie that we are continuing to believe. And so as he writes here, he says, look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Now, I think that the letter of James is written to church leaders, which is why this word brothers repeatedly appears. It's probably a primitive church early in its development, brothers implying the leaders of the church. And so James consistently is speaking to the leaders of those who've been scattered. But notice what he calls these brothers. He doesn't just call them brothers. He calls them, in this case, beloved. This is the one instance where James will highlight, he will write with a tender pastoral affection. He will write with a heart of care. He wants you to know that when you are facing the suspicions of God, when you are facing those questions in your heart, that God is not mildly disappointed, low grade with you, but actually you are still beloved. Now that's a surprise to us, because somehow we think that if I don't have this mighty faith that's resisting all doubt, and if any doubt comes in, God must be mildly low-grade disappointed at me, if not more. Yet James says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. He wants us to know that we are loved. He wants us to know the lavish love that God has for us. He writes as one who is communicating the tremendous love of God. And as he writes this tremendous love that he has for these scattered believers, it's also to impart to them this sense in which God also deeply loves them. That even when you face these lurking suspicions, when you're struggling with temptation, when trials come, this is no indication that God's love has stopped for you. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And as he writes to this, he wants them to stand firm. This is the point in not being deceived. It's not being dragged away. It's standing firm. It's resisting that temptation so that you would resist deception that would come. And so that's the first thing that James wants us to know. We're not alone. This isn't a new lie that humanity, that you suddenly face. It's as old as humanity itself. And you are dearly loved by God, beloved. But the second thing that he says is not just to resist temptation as though that's all you do, but the second thing that he commands us to do is to see God's unchanging goodness. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Here we see the very nature of God. It is seen in his gifts. And what James wants us to see then is when we face these questions and we face these doubts, he wants us to look to see the goodness, the unchanging goodness of God. How do we see this unchanging goodness? Well, verse 17 actually connects us all the way back to verse 5. That when we lack, we should ask God who gives generously. And the sense there is we should ask the giving God, that this is his very nature to give. It's his delight to give. He loves to give, that he overflows in giving. He's not a stingy God. Now, I couldn't help but think of my grandfather. Through all the years, as firm as he was, as much as he wanted us to know what the rules were and to have common sense, he was also the most generous, kind-hearted person that I've ever known in my life. Even I remember in his old age, in the care home, when all sneakiness was gone, he would nudge my grandma and ask her for those bills from her wallet and want to give them to the grandkids and the great-grandkids. But this was his nature. He'd give the shirt off his back. He literally did. I saw him give his shirt off his back to someone in need. This was the kind of heart that he had. As firm as he was, as clear as he was about rules and common sense, his heart overflowed with generosity. And no one taught me radical generosity like he did. Because he had experienced the radical generosity of God. And James wants us to understand that if we've ever experienced generosity from any human being, it pales in comparison to the generosity of our God. It does not even begin to remotely reflect his generous heart. He wants us to see that he is a giving God, that his very nature is so giving. And this is where we start by fighting suspicion. That as much as my grandfather could be firm, and sometimes I would really wonder if he cared for me, I never actually, in the end, doubted it, because I knew that he was always kind and generous to me, that he loved me. And in the same kind of way, James wants us to see the radical generosity of a giving God who gives and gives. And in fact, the way that he describes God's giving is every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down. And that language of coming down is this idea of eternally proceeding, never stopping, always giving, giving more and giving more. That's the language here, that it's coming down without stopping, that the nature of God's generosity is eternal and always flowing out of him. This is why the psalmist could say his anger is for a moment, but his mercy is for a lifetime. That what flows from his heart, what comes from him, is this radical generosity in giving and giving and giving. And the way that we see the way that he gives is through his creative goodness. James will say, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down over and over and over again from the Father of lights, or we could say the one who fathered the lights, the creating God. That out of the creating nature of God, he creates because he is good, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives. He doesn't create out of obligation. He doesn't create out of necessity. He creates out of the overflow because that's his nature. He's good. He's generous. He's kind in all that he does. He gives you everything that you need. And James connects this to the Father of lights, who's not like a shifting shadow or the lights above. But as one writer I read said it, he is like the eternal sun of noon. That his light always shines. And if you think about the goodness of the light of God that always shines, then it makes you reflect that what heaven will be like is just the amplification and clarity of what we ought to experience now. That imagine the sun, the warmth of the sun shining on your face, the warmth of that light, the embrace of light, the clarity of that light. It feels so good, doesn't it? After you've gone through a cold winter and suddenly the light is just coming in spring, there's a warmth to it. It just permeates your face, all the radiance, all the vitamin D that's coming into your skin. You just feel the joy, the pleasure of the sun. And James wants us to know that this is the kind of God that we have. There's no shifting. It's not like the sun that changes and moves through the day. But that God is the eternal sun of noon who shines his face upon his children because he loves them. They are the beloved brothers. That means that when you wake up in the morning, that very first breath is a gift from God that he created. That the job that you have to go to every day has been created for you. That he has given you good work every day for you. That cup of coffee that woke you up, that opened those veins in your brain and alerted you to the joy of life, was a gift from God. The vehicle that you drove, the money that you make, the friends that you have, the bed that you sleep in, the roof that is over your head. He is constantly maintaining and giving and overflowing in his goodness to you. Constantly. And so when James says every good gift and every perfect gift is coming down from the Father of lights, he wants us to see what he does give. And let's go back to the beginning of this verse. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift. The nature of God's giving is so good and it's so perfect that James almost uses poetic language here to try and communicate how absolutely good God is when he gives. And this all ties back to verse 5. That if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously. It's the same type of language here. And that when you lack and when you are in need, when you don't know your way, it seems that what James is communicating is that the great gift that God gives is his wisdom to those who don't have it. That when you're questioning and struggling with if God is good, James wants you to know, just look at your everyday life. Every moment, every breath, every gift is from above, and it's proceeding over and over and over again. God does not stop creating in his goodness. It is always overflowing from him. So what do? You stand firm and you resist that temptation because every good gift is also doing something very important. James says it's every good gift and every perfect gift. And this reminds us of what he's already said about the goodness of God in terms of his giving, that when he brings trials, when trials come into our lives, that we ought to see that it is to make us perfect and complete, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything, as he said in verse 4. But this perfection that James is referring to, we often get stuck on the language of perfection. But the very nature of what this word means is that it is to create maturity and completeness. That what God is giving in his gifts is to make you a child of his who is resilient in faith, in hope, and in love. And so whether he gives or he takes away, we can bless his name because what he is giving and bringing into our lives is to make us mature and complete, not lacking in anything. This is why every good gift is also every maturing gift. His gifts, then, are really not just to make your life easier, but to make you more like Jesus day by day. Every good and every maturing gift, we might say, comes from above. So what James wants us to see and remember, he wants us to resist temptation. He wants us to see God never changes. This is always his nature. It's always to give and give and give for your good, maturing growth. And finally, he wants us, number 3, to recall God's saving goodness. He says this in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And here James brings this entire discussion about how do we face trials with joy to a completion. He brings it to an end. And what he wants us to see is that we hold on to the goodness of God, we fight that lurking suspicion by resisting temptation, by seeing his goodness in our lives moment by moment, day by day, and by recalling his saving goodness. Do you want to know how much God loves you? He loves you so much that he is willing and desiring to save you from sin, death, and hell. How does he do this? James describes it. Of his own will. This is the very first thing he says. It is not by God being obligated, not by his hand being forced. There is nothing in God that makes him go, I've got to do this for them again. Oh, they sinned again. Oh, here we go. I better give them forgiveness again. That's not the kind of heart in God. But that's kind of the lurking suspicion that we have about how he might be low-grade disappointed in us. But that's not how he functions. It's of his own will. Of his own will, which means that it is of his sovereign choosing, of his good and kind pleasure that he saves. If he saves anyone, it is only because he is good and kind and merciful, out of no obligation. His sovereignty functions not because he's been forced to, but because he desires to. That it is coming from a heart and a nature that is radically good and radically generous. Of his own will, we were the ones who rebelled against God. We were the ones who walked away from God. We were the ones who were suspicious of him, who continued to be suspicious of him. And even in the suspicion that we have of him, he still loves us and he calls us beloved and he saves us of his own will. That's how good he is. That's how radically good he is. That he doesn't let those lingering suspicions that we have of him cause any hindrance from his heart. And because of that, James says that he saves us of his own will. And then he says in verse 18, he brought us forth. Literally, he birthed us. If we compare what verse 15 was doing, verse 15 said, desire, when it has been conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, it births, literally, death. There's this twofold death that sin brings, that temptation brings. It brings sin and then it brings death. But here, ironically, it's the Father of lights who gives birth. You see that? Of his own will, he gives birth. He brings forth. There's nothing more delightful. I'm sure that the Wagglers are enjoying it today, that little baby. Of his own will, he brings forth, he births us. And as he brings us forth and as he births us, we have to ask the question, how does he do this? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This is how God brings new life. He continues to create. Just as God created out of nothing and made something and said, let there be light, the Apostle Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4, so he has spoken that same word to bring the light of the gospel into our hearts. This word of truth, this word that is spoken, God speaking, it's a creative word. God has not stopped creating. God is not up in heaven just standing by, holding back, having wound up the universe, giving it all the rules of science and going, okay, we're going to let it go. No, that's not how God functions. We're not deists. God is actively engaged. God is actively involved in pouring out his goodness again and again and again. And the way that he does this and the way that we see this is that he births us into his very own family by the word of truth. This phrase, the word of truth, Paul will use it in Ephesians 1:11 and Colossians 1 verses 5 and 6. And there Paul will say that he brought us forth by the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And that what he means here by the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, what Paul meant and what James certainly means here is that as God speaks and creates life, it is by the word of the gospel. Now let's be clear what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus. There is no disconnect between the gospel and Jesus. Anytime that we're disconnecting the gospel and Jesus, we are failing to understand who he is and what he has done. The very nature of the gospel is God-giving. For God so loved the world that he gave. It's out of the overflow that he gives what? His very own son. And he gives his son who lives and dies, who rises again and rules for eternity. And he takes our sin in his death. He takes the punishment of sin, death, and hell on that cross. He bears it for himself because he loves us. He loves us this much that he will take all of that from us so that he would give us not only his son but eternal life. This life that we would live with him, and as we saw, this crown of life that we would rule and reign with him forever and ever. that he now reigns and he is preparing for us a place where we also will reign, that this is the gospel message. It is what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he has done. There is no disconnect between Jesus and the gospel. The gospel is Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And as a result of that, James can say that you were brought forth by God's own will, by the word of truth. And he brings us forth because Jesus loves you. He dies for you. He's risen again to give you a new life, a fresh start. And he rules and reigns in heaven so that you might one day rule and reign with him. So in the face of lurking suspicion, why do you press on? You consider it pure joy. Because James says to a persecuted church that's lost houses and families and jobs, who've lost cultural significance and position, who are alienated and who probably feel like following Jesus is pretty costly right now. And when the world hates you and says that you're on the wrong side of history, James says, I want you to consider it pure joy. Why? Because you are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The reason that we press on is that there is a harvest that is yet to come. That the first fruits are this picture from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when you had the first of your crops or the firstborn of your flock, they were to be given to God. It was the first of the harvest. It was the best of the harvest. It was the confession that you were trusting that God was bringing more. And James here is saying, you, my beloved brothers, in all the trials that you're facing, in all of the hardships, if you're wondering if God is good, it's worth it, because as you press on in faith, you're the first fruits of many who are going to follow. And you pressing on in the faith and you trusting in God, even facing those lurking suspicions about God's goodness, is what is needed, because each one of us feels that shameful sense that, does God really love me? Why do I go through this hardship? And yet God says that you're the first fruits of much more to follow. There's a harvest that is yet to come. It's worth pressing on in faith. Just as Israel was to bring in the first fruits from their harvest, Exodus 23:19 and Exodus 34:26 talk about bringing the first and the best. Here God is bringing us as the first and the best of more to follow. So in the face of lurking suspicion, when you have those dark doubts, let the Father of lights, let his good light shine in that dark place. It's okay to lament and to grieve and to struggle. It's not abnormal in the sense that you're not the only human who has ever questioned if God is good. And let God's fatherly light shine in that dark place and dispel the darkness of those thoughts. Look and see his goodness over and over. How he has loved you. He calls you his beloved. That even when you have those questions and doubts, it has not caused his love to cease. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Because what we have is a God who has sent his Son, who says to us, look to the one who made an end to all of your sin. Look to the one who promises that you are a first fruits of more to come, more Christians to come, more believers to follow. Stand firm in faith. Why? Because he loves you. Even when you're not sure, he holds on to you. So let's pray. God, we confess that the lurking suspicions are in each one of our hearts. Are you really good? Why is this hardship happening to me? It's hard to consider these things pure joy. But Lord, if we could see and know that every good gift and every maturing gift is coming from you, that this is to shine the light of your radiant face upon us, both now and ultimately forever. To know that you have made us a harvest with more to come, that we would stand and rejoice in you. So we come to your throne, this throne of grace. We have one who stands and intercedes for us. We look to him who has made an end to all our sin. We look to the one who has called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, help us when we don't believe that you are good to hang on to the fact that every good and every perfect maturing gift comes from you, a God who does not shift, who is the eternal noon sunshine on us, who loves us and who calls us the beloved. We pray these things in Christ's name.